After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And then chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Mighty God, we thank you for your presence among us. We thank you for your word, for your story, for your work in this world that you've created. And now as we come to these scriptures, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, and the kids, yeah, can go to children's church. If thou desirest. What's up here? All right, well, this is the last Sunday for a while that we'll be talking about something that is normally associated with the Christmas narrative. Just 2 days ago was what's called in the larger church the Festival of Epiphany, where God is revealed in a big way to Gentiles for the first time. These Magi who travel a long way from the east to come and visit this child who has been born King of the Jews. And it's significant, of course, to the church that God has revealed to the Gentiles, because a whole lot of us in the church happen to be Gentiles. So we wouldn't be here without Jesus revealing himself to the Gentiles. And he reveals himself in a star, and these gifts are brought by the Magi. But then we also, at Epiphany, celebrate this beautiful work of Jesus being revealed to the crowds at the Jordan River as the Son of God. We have him baptized, and a dove falls on him, and the voice of the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love." These beautiful moments make up the core of what it means to talk about Epiphany, the revelation, the aha moment of God in this world. And so that's what we celebrate today. Before we transition in the next coming weeks to talking a lot about the Psalms, which I think will be a good time for us together. So, today we're going to talk about Matthew and his story about the Magi and the baptism. So, the star and the gifts. Magos is the Greek word from which Magi comes. It is originally, back when the word was a new word, as all words kind of start somewhere, don't they? Most of the words that we use started a long time ago, but some words are newer, right? Or we use words differently now, like the dictionary adds words every year. We know this, right? The word of the year and things like that that just didn't exist before. Texting was not really a word before because there was no reason to talk about texting. You just needed to write something. There was writing, there was typing. We didn't need a word for texting, but now there is a word for texting, right? So we got that. Blogging was not a word for a very long time. For most of the history of the universe, there was no word such as blogging, okay? Or tweeting, even, okay? But now such things exist. Okay, so, Magos originally meant a member of the Persian priestly caste. So it was a very specific word about a specific group of people. Eventually, Magi began to be used in general a little bit more about anybody who was kind of a philosopher, astrologer, somebody who looked into the stars and tried to glean things about gods and the universe and things like that. So Magi was generally a word associated with people who were kind of intellectual, people who were also very earthy and in tune with nature and trying to read the signs and the stars. And so these astrologer philosophers that came to bring gifts to Jesus, they were smart. They knew somehow, and most Jews didn't know, that the King of the Jews was to be born here at this time. So they had studied their scriptures, they had learned all this stuff, but they were not Jews themselves. They were just intellectuals seeking God, spiritual seekers. And they come to the King over Jerusalem, who himself is sort of a puppet king, and feels very threatened by this word, King of the Jews. Like, what do you mean? I am King Herod. How are you going to tell me that there's been a king born in my land? So Herod overreacts, and we talked about that last week. But these Magi come, and it is an epiphany. God incarnate. So eventually they find out, you know, they follow the star, they follow Herod's advice, they follow the star, and they find out where Jesus is. They end up in Bethlehem. They visit Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and many scholars believe that this is sometime around Jesus is like 1 or 2 years old, so he's not newborn at this point, but he's still a baby for all intents and purposes. But the Son of God is revealed to these Magi, these seekers. They bow down and worship him. Like, they're not even, they say he's King of the Jews. They're not Jews, so he's not necessarily their king. But their response when they see the king, this baby, this child, is to worship him. And if Jesus is not king, if Jesus is not Messiah, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then what they've done is idolatry, right? They're worshiping a baby, which babies are great. I just saw a new one yesterday. She's adorable. She's fantastic. But I'm not going to bow down and worship her, okay? I am sure. I'll try not to. Thank you all. I need Don to keep me in check that I don't. Yeah. And we had the shepherds early on in the story when Jesus is born, but here we have these Magi, and they have come, and they're serious. They're worshiping, and they're bringing gifts, and not just cheap gifts, right? These are not white elephant gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We may not know much about frankincense, although essential oils are becoming so much more popular these days, so you can get a little vial of frankincense much more easily than you could 5 years ago even. So frankincense, myrrh, these fine spices. Of course, gold is the most precious of metals in those days. It may not be the most precious. I don't know much about metallurgy myself, but I do know that gold is considered a great gift. So this is it. These magi have come, and they've brought this gift, and they've experienced the Son of God in a very real way. And it's powerful, and it's a foreshadowing of the fact that people will come from all over to know Jesus, to meet Jesus, to worship Jesus. And we see that, of course, here and now. We'll come back to this story, but I want to talk a little bit about the next story in chapter 3. John the Baptist is at the River Jordan, and he's baptizing people, which is weird. To us, baptism is a thing, but that's because of Jesus, right? To them, baptism was not like, it wasn't like this common practice. Occasionally, people would be baptized. They would, you know, because water is always a cleansing thing. But this is not like a normal practice. But John is baptizing people, and he's very clear about what this baptism is about. It is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is a baptism that he refuses to give to some Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they come. Because when they come, and they may not even be coming to be baptized, but he starts yelling at them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Right? These people, these Pharisees and Sadducees, leaders, religious leaders, are being openly chastised for coming and observing and witnessing this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that's something. And yet, that same baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is taken on by the sinless Son of God, right? So we fast forwarded 30 years in the story at this point, or almost 30 years. Jesus is no longer a two-year-old. Jesus is now a 30-year-old. And he has come to be baptized. And he is the sinless Son of God. He does not need forgiveness of sins. He does not need to repent of anything. And yet he steps into these waters of baptism with his people, alongside his people, in the same waters that his people stepped in for their forgiveness, for their repentance. And Jesus says, "I'm one of you." John doesn't even want to do it. John didn't want to baptize Jesus because he knew this to be true. He knew that he was sinless and didn't need to repent or be forgiven. He's like, "This is for those folks, not for you. You should be baptizing me. I'm the one that needs your help. You don't need my help in any way." And John was right about that. The dove and the voice confirm that John was right. The voice from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, John was great, but he wasn't God's Son. He wasn't that great. Was it true that Jesus was greater than John? Yes, that instinct was absolutely correct. "No, you should baptize me." Yeah, he was right. But Jesus tells him, "No, we got to do this." And we'll talk a little bit about why they had to do this. So I've laid out kind of the facts of what happens in both of these stories. And now I'm going to take you down to Paradox City. That's right. To point out, to reiterate the paradoxes within these stories. The very first pilgrimage to visit the King of the Jews is by some New Agey intellectual Gentiles. Okay? That's a paradox, isn't it? It's a paradox because it's not the people that you would expect to be coming to bring gifts to Jesus, to be bringing the fine things. These are people who are seekers, but you don't expect them to be right about everything. You expect them to be open to everything, but not necessarily right. But in this situation, they were right on. The next paradox. Jewish leaders come for a baptism of repentance and are chastised. Now, when I think about Who needs a baptism of repentance? And I think about Jesus' ministry, I think those Jewish leaders, right? Those are the people that he is the hardest on, the people that need to repent, right? The people who need forgiveness. And yet, when they come, they're just yelled at. This is a paradox. They needed that baptism. But for some reason, John knew that they weren't there for baptism. They weren't there to repent. They weren't there for forgiveness. They were there for curiosity. They were there to figure out what was going on. They were doing some research and analysis to bring back to their higher-ups. And the third paradox, which I've already mentioned, is that the sinless Son of God is baptized for repentance and forgiveness of sins. Son of God, the sinless Son of God, did not need to be forgiven of any sins, and yet he enters those waters of baptism, which are for repentance and forgiveness of sins. Okay? So these are a few paradoxes, right? We agree they're, those things don't, on the surface, make the most sense. We agree with that? Okay, good. Well, they don't make sense in our cities and in our world, but they do make sense in the kingdom. So, again, John's message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Many would say that when he says the kingdom of heaven comes near, he's speaking of Jesus as the very embodiment of the kingdom of heaven. So when he says the kingdom of heaven has come near, he's talking about Jesus himself. This guy has come near. He's born, he's walking this earth, and look, here he comes right now. He's coming to be baptized in the water. The kingdom of heaven as embodied in Jesus has come near. Here he is. That word repent means to turn, right? You're headed in this direction. You're on this path. To repent means to turn, either back the other way, to the side, to another path. But repentance always means turning in some way. This is what John is calling people to. Is that what the Pharisees and the Sadducees came for? Is that what Jesus has come for? Is he turning away from something? No, but he is turning towards something. He's turning towards his mission. He's turning towards his people. He's turning towards identifying with his beloved children by entering into those waters with them and saying, I'm no better than you. Right? I'm here with you. I'm here in these same waters with you. I'm receiving the same baptism as you. I'm right with you. I'm repenting with you. My repentance may look different, but I'm turning. I'm turning into something with you. Jesus tells John that it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness, which I've boggled my mind for a long time about what that means. This is why I need to baptize you. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It's an odd turn of phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. I'm not 100% sure, but this is where I've landed on for what this means. Jesus is in himself the embodiment and the fulfillment of righteousness. Right? He is righteous and righteousness. So, the embodiment of justice and righteousness submits to the law, submits to this standard that everybody's held to, the standard of needing forgiveness, right? Because when you mess up, you need forgiveness. Is that a law that's true even today? Right? When we mess up, we seek forgiveness, we need forgiveness. We don't always do it correctly. Sometimes we let it hang over our heads way too long. Sometimes we don't offer the forgiveness. Sometimes we don't ask for forgiveness. That causes a lot of problems. But the law is such that when you need forgiveness, you come and get it. And that's what's happening at baptism. So the very embodiment of justice, of forgiveness, of righteousness, he submits to the law, and in doing so, he reveals righteousness to the people. He reveals righteousness to all of God's people. He reveals what true justice is by submitting himself to the law. It's kind of like this, and this part may make more sense. Much like how Jesus submits to death in order to conquer it and reveal life. Jesus didn't need to die. He didn't deserve death. But he submitted to it, right? He submitted to it for our sake. He submitted to it to conquer it and to reveal what true life is to us. And to reveal to us that we don't have to fear death. This is one of the central paradoxes of the kingdom. One of the phrases that we use when we receive baptism now is that it is an entrance into the kingdom. It is a welcome into the kingdom. Have we heard this phrase? We talk about we're being, like when we baptize a child or when we baptize an adult, we say that this is a welcome into the kingdom of God. It's not the same as John's baptism, right? John's was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' baptism is something else. Jesus' baptism is about entering the kingdom. And one of the first things that is clear about Jesus' baptism is that it's not about how well I can repent. Some of us feel like we could do a pretty good job at repenting, of getting our life back in order, getting it straight. Some of us come with all the willpower that we can muster before Jesus and say, I can do it. I can fix it. I can get it right. How many people feel like you have some pretty good willpower sometimes? Feel like you can grab the bull by the horns and get some things done, right? And we can. We can get some things done. But entering the kingdom isn't about how well I can repent. When Jew and Gentile are baptized, we're baptized into the name of Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, when we're baptized into the name of the Son, we're baptized into not just a name, because the name is cool, like Jesus is awesome, because the name represents the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Right? So when we go down into the waters, we are washed clean, but we are also dead. And then when we come out of the waters, we are raised anew being. And I'm not saying that baptism is magic and that all, like, you know, there has to be real heart change in there too, right? It's not like it's just magic. Oh, if we line everybody up and just dunk them, then we can kill them and raise them and we're all good. Like good old Constantine did with his armies. No. It is about heart change as well. But we're baptized into the kingdom. And Christ offers us baptism, and then Christ's kingdom calls us together to repentance. So it's a call that incorporates Jew and Gentile, right? It incorporates those magi just as much as it incorporates the faithful Jews who had been part of God's family from the beginning. Christ offers us baptism. Then Christ's kingdom calls us together to repentance. Again, it's not about how well I can repent. It's not about how well I can repent. While we were yet sinners, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't about being able to fix my life. It was about coming to Jesus with all that we are And then the kingdom draws us into repentance. The kingdom transforms our lives from the inside out. The kingdom transforms what kind of community we are part of. The kingdom transforms the way we live our lives. This is good news. This is the good news of Epiphany. This is what God reveals to us, that all of us, when we come and we're willing to submit and offer ourselves before Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, and we are led into a community that helps us repent. And maybe we need to help one another repent a little better. Maybe I need to help you repent more. Maybe you need to help me repent more. But we are part of this kingdom together. Let's pray. God, gracious God, thank you for the call you've placed on our lives. Thank you for inviting Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, to be part of your kingdom, to be part of your family, to be your adopted daughters and sons. And though we don't understand everything about you, about your son, or even about what you've called us to, we know that you've called us to faithfulness. We know you've called us to repentance. And we know that your call and your kindness leads us there. So God, continue to shape us. We pray all these things in the name of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.